welcoming our visitors, mention that Micah, my son, is here. He'll be reading the scriptures. He'll return to school in Orlando on Wednesday, right? So it's wonderful to have him here, even if just for a short time. Thank you, Micah.
The first scripture is Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall not be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they do not rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but he saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. The second reading is Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 56. I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three, they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to rain, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the presence of time?
Again, I may sort of sound like a broken record. Again, it seems as if I am carrying on with my sermon series on prophets. And it seems, again, that I'm also carrying on a sub-theme therein of the Civil War. Recall, if you will, a few weeks ago, the fifth minister of our church, the Reverend George Tyler, preached a eulogy in the days following the assassination of Abraham Lincoln and quoted Lincoln's second inaugural address that tried to explain to the nation the deaths of approximately 620,000 people. Lincoln, quoting from the psalmist, suggested that the carnage from the Civil War was the judgment of the Lord, a punishment, an atonement of sorts for the United States' original sin of racism and slavery. 250 years of kidnapping, rape, murder, violence, and forced unremunerated labor. In the eyes of the psalmist, in the eyes of Lincoln, needed to be repaid somehow. And that somehow was the Civil War. Brother against brother. But I'm not really continuing the sermon series on the prophets, and I'm not even intentionally continuing the sub-theme of the Civil War. I'm actually preaching straight from the lectionary calendar. These were the readings that were given to me. Nothing more am I going to preach on, and nothing less. And I think really the Holy Spirit is at work this morning, for as I wrote my sermon, violence erupted yesterday in Portland, Oregon. Far right against far left. Fascist against anti-fascist. Conservative against liberal. Call the sides what you will. This morning, I seek to interpret a hymn that articulates a theology, the same theology expressed by the psalmist, by Lincoln, and by the composer of the hymn, Julia Ward Howe. The first stanza of the Battle Hymn of the Republic says it all. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. It sounds like a Martin Luther King, I have a dream speech, doesn't it? And the stanza continues, he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. His truth is marching on. For the prophets, such as Isaiah and much of the Christian scriptures, the day of the Lord is viewed as a paradox. It is a day that is sort of both to be welcomed. Remember when the ox shall lie down in the grass, and the lion with the lamb, and that nice pasture imagery. But it's also a day of dread, when there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the rest of the stanzas of our hymn are gobsmackingly beautiful. In terms of their poetic sound, they are a beautiful tribute to a theology that understands that God's judgment is often violent, cathartic, triumphant, victorious, and even a ruthless, sanitizing abomination of evil. In our hymn, this judgment of God is manifested through fantastic carnage, apocalyptic violence, at least to those in the thick of the battle. It's expressed in the brutality of armies, the Union Army to be specific, and to be even more specific, in the burning of Atlanta and Sherman's march to the sea. Hence, we sing stirring words that evoke images of armies encamped, marching, and killing. Through the words, we hear haunting and beautiful lyrics telling of a theology of which I have deep concerns and which I am highly critical. When I first told my mentor, Roger Brown, I was preaching on the theology of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, Roger blurted, "Goodness gracious, that's terrible theology." And I agreed with Roger. It should be very obvious to you that our hymn is sourced in part from the fifth chapter of Isaiah, which Micah read for us. God creates, grows, nurtures, prunes, and cultivates a vineyard. And the vineyard is symbolic of the kingdom of God. It is that which God intended. In our scripture from Isaiah, God states that he has offered and nurtured the kingdom of God, but laments, bitterly laments, that the people of Israel have neglected it. And that neglect, indeed, the denial of the kingdom of God, resulted in a forfeiture of a covenant with God. The abandonment of the kingdom has yielded a field that only bears rotten fruit or wild grapes. The theology of the Psalms, of Lincoln, of Isaiah, and that of our hymn is one that declares that God will ravage the vineyard, lay it to waste, raise it, uproot it, burn it, and thus destroy it. He is trampling out the vintage. Again, this is a theology with which I have concerns and I critique this morning. The reading from our Christian scripture this morning is as troubling as the one we read in Isaiah. The so-called Prince of Peace declared that he has come to bring not peace, but division. Huh? Tell me this is not jarring. It is very jarring. And to twist the sword deeper in us, Jesus invokes that which is most sacred and holy to us, family. And Jesus says, "I have come to divide even that." Before coming to you last year, I read two biographies during the summer on Ulysses S. Grant. And Grant fascinated me because he led
led the largest army in the history of humankind against the South while married to a Southerner whose family not only owned slaves, but whose father, his father-in-law, supported the Southern cause through the Civil War, even while his son-in-law led the army against it, and was a sympathizer of the Southern cause even while Ulysses S. Grant occupied the White House as President of the United States. Grant even subjected himself to accommodating in the White House a crotchety, complaining, criticizing Southern sympathizer living with him in the White House. It was his own father-in-law. For this reason, and this reason alone, I almost consider Grant to be a saint. When reading Luke's gospel about the divisions of families, I recall the Civil War, when friends, classmates, colleagues, and families found themselves on different sides of conflict. And today, we also find families divided ideologically and politically. Do we not? So, what are my concerns about our two scriptures, which Micah read, and why do I critique the theologies articulated therein? But more importantly than my criticisms, how do I interpret our two scriptures in light of their difficulties? I interpret the calamities about the vineyard envisioned by Isaiah not as God's wrath, but rather as consequences of greedy, short-sighted, ignorant, and faithless decisions that fail to treat all people equally as children of God. Not wrath, but consequences. Not wrath, but consequences result from our disobedience of God's intentions. As more people own guns, the more we will see gun violence. The longer we entertain climate change denialists at the highest levels of our government, the more we will see natural disasters and the faster the ecocide will ravage us. The longer we have leaders who divide, scapegoat, and vomit prejudice and fear, the more likely we will have a civil war in our country. How do I interpret our scripture from Isaiah? We will destroy our own vineyard. God need not do it. How do I interpret Jesus' shocking declaration that he has come to sow division and not peace? Well, I interpret Jesus' declaration as not as an intention. I really don't think division is Jesus' intention. Rather, division is a consequence of our country's decision to perhaps substitute the words inscribed on the Statue of Liberty with an amended version that limits acceptance in our union according to religious or racial or economic criteria. I fear, as did Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of the other prophets, that in the coming years, a civil war will erupt when communists, socialists, capitalists, and libertarians will see in one another an enemy rather than as faithful citizens with legitimate and varying perspectives. Despite the doom and gloom of Isaiah, of Jesus, and Julia Ward Howe, the composer of the hymn we are about to sing, despite their doom and gloom, they all end with a theology of hope. And that's what I intend to end with this morning. While I quarrel with a perspective that understands that God causes calamities, or that Jesus intends to divide us, I fully believe it, and I support the message of optimism with which all three conclude. Isaiah, in time, offered words of comfort to the people and proclaimed God's victory. Quote, every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all humankind together will see it. That's how Isaiah ends. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus met with his disciples, and he told them, quote, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom of God. And the refrain from our hymn also ends on the same optimistic note. Despite warning us of the terrible consequences of our collective sin, the hymn concludes, glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. God's truth is marching on. This was the word of God, and it was preached to the people of God, and the people of God responded. Amen. Amen.